The song we have just sung is echoing a phrase that occurs throughout chapter 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. You'll see in chapter 4 and verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power." In chapter 5 and in verse 2, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" In verse 4, "I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." In verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals." Verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The last word of that chapter is the word worshiped. You look back at chapter 1, you'll see in chapter 1 to whom this letter was written. In verse 11, "Send it to the seven churches." Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches: to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So this letter was written to people that lived in a faraway place from here, in a time distant from us, 2,000 years ago. What was the setting? What situation do we find them in that gave occasion for this letter to be written? You'll see in verse 9 of chapter 1, John the writer said that he was their brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, who was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Sometimes you will see notes, for example, in workbooks or commentaries, that John was exiled to Patmos by the Roman government because of persecution. Whether he's exiled there or not, the verse doesn't say. It does say he was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God. Whether he was there because of preaching or whether he was there because of being put there because of his preaching, exile from others, I do not know. But one thing is clear in that verse. You see that he is suffering tribulation. He says, "Your fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance." And so it's a tribulation that has to do with the kingdom of Christ and the need for perseverance in the face of the trials that he has encountered because of his work in preaching the gospel. That's the writer. That's the things he's enduring himself. As you open and began to read the letters to these churches, you see the kind of things they were facing. In chapter 2, for example, in verse 2, to the church at Ephesus, he said, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles or not, and found them to be false." And so here they are in the early years after Christ, and in a time when at least John is still alive, whether any other apostles are or not, and you've got counterfeits, you've got frauds who claim to be apostles. And they've got to try to distinguish between the true and the false and put tests out. You would wish that you didn't have to do that kind of thing. But they did. And they were successful, at least to this point. And yet, when you get down to verse 4, he said, "I have this against you, that you left your first love." So as good as they were in persevering and testing the fraudulent men who claimed to be apostles, they had lost something else. They had lost their first love for Christ, and they're reproved for that. When you get to the next church in Smyrna, he said, Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. And he went on to tell them in verse 10 that they're going to suffer. And he even said they're going to have tribulation 10 days. That's not a chronological date on the calendar. That's a way of saying complete tribulation. It's going to be really bad. I know you're suffering now. I know you're poor now. But there's some worse things to come. It's going to be bad for you. That's the church in Smyrna. You get to the church in Pergamum and verse 13. You see that he says they live where Satan's throne is. What does he mean by that? Look at the end of the verse. Where Satan dwells. In fact, one of their number had been killed for his faith, Antipas. Verse 13 says that. But while they were persevering in the face of that, you get down to verse 15, and he said, I've got some, verse 14 and 15, I've got some things against you. And they were tolerating some false teachers and false practices they should not have tolerated. So how do you persevere on one hand, and yet you're strong on the other hand against these false teachings and false doctrines to try to achieve that balance and that faithfulness? When you get to the church at Thyatira, verse 19, I know your deeds and love and faith and service and perseverance. They were now serving better than they were at first. But then he talks about the fact they too had those among them that needed to be dealt with. You get to the church at Sardis in chapter 3. He said, you're dead. You have a name that you live, but you're dead, verse 1. How do you maintain your spiritual fervor? How do you not deceive yourself in the thing? I go to church, I'm a member of church, but God's not pleased with me. That's the church at Sardis. You get over to the church at Philadelphia, and just like the church that we read about back in chapter 2 in verse 8 and 9, the church at Smyrna, they too were dealing with these Jews who said they're God's people, and they were discounting the Christians. And so they're dealing with that, verse 9. I'll cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. I'll make them come down and bow at your feet. And so they're facing this kind of trial and persecution and threat to their faith by these Jews. In verse 14, he's talked to the church at Laodicea. Here's a church that he doesn't say they're dead. He just says they're lukewarm. They're just they're neither hot nor cold. Their zeal was lacking. How do you, in a time of trial and a time of difficulty, a time of false doctrine, do you not let yourself get lax and lazy and lethargic? That's the church at Laodicea. So John, himself suffering tribulation, having to persevere, writing to seven churches who were facing these various problems, problems that I know this letter is not written to us. It isn't. But it is written for us. And as we face the trials of life today, we face the similar threats to our faith, to our loyalty, to our perseverance in the face of these things. So, okay, what is John going to say in a letter to these churches that is going to help them deal with that? When you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, you see that what he's going to say is given to him by Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him to show to his bondservants. So what is Jesus Christ going to say to these people to help them in their battle against these things? It's interesting that after you have chapter 2 and chapter 3, and he deals with all of these things they're facing, before he begins to get into some things that are going to happen to these people, and he is dealing with things that they're going to face in the not-too-distant future. You see that back in chapter 1 and verse 1, things which must soon take place. Chapter 1, verse 3, the time is near. The book of Revelation is often used to talk about something that's happening today in the United States of America. It's going to happen next year or the next 20 years. He's writing about things that were near to these people. But before he began to deal with the various symbols that start in chapter 6 and the opening of these seals that explain these things that are going to happen, he does something else. And that's the focus of our lesson. So where does it all start? What's the foundation for right thinking and dealing with all of these? Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. Now he's going to start talking about the things that are going to happen in chapter 6. But where does he start? He says, Come up here. And he starts with John before the throne of Almighty God. You have this throne scene. Before we get to the future, persevering in the future, let me start with a foundational concept. The Almighty God of the universe is on his throne. You see, as you go down to verse 8, last part of the verse, you see all these beings that are praising God, just like in the song we just sang. And they're saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. By tripling the word holy, it's the utmost holiness. There's no other being like him. He's different from anything man could imagine or create. He's the holy God. He's the almighty God. All power is his. Who was and who is and who is to come. He's the eternal God. He always has been. He always will be. And he exists at the time John wrote this letter. And he's on the throne when John wrote this letter. The who is to come. It's not talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is the throne scene of the Father. You know that because in chapter 5 and verse 6, the Lamb is standing. Note it in chapter 5 and verse 6. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb standing as if slain. So here's one on the throne and here's the Lamb standing beside the throne. The Lamb, you know, is Jesus Christ. And so it's the Father God on the throne. And this is his majesty. And the who is to come that you read about in verse 8 is a phrase you find throughout the Revelation, talking about judgment. God, this almighty God, is going to bring judgment. And so when John starts talking about this judgment that he's going to talk about in chapter 6 following, he's already alluded to in the first three chapters. He said, this is this almighty God that's behind it all. Now, look in verse 11. Why is this God so worthy? He said, verse 11, Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Now, you know, of course, that man cannot give God power. It's not as if man gave God power and he received it. What you have here is that man is acknowledging, ascribing to God what is his. That's the idea. Worthy are you to receive, that is, that we would ascribe to God and acknowledge and confess. We said that in the song we just sang. You can look there in one of the verses we sang. We said that very thing. And so it's the idea of ascribing God the glory and the power and the honor that is his. Why? Look at the next phrase, for. Already back in verse 8, we saw that he's presented as a being like none else, the holy, holy, holy God. He's the almighty God. He's the eternal God. And then we have in verse 11, You created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So here you have these Christians facing the future, an uncertain future, except you can be certain there's going to be persecution and trial. There's going to be challenges to their faith. Where do you start? God is on his throne. He's worthy. He's worthy of my adoration. He's worthy of me recognizing his praise and his glory, his eternity and his majesty. Keep your finger at Revelation chapter 4. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul is going to write about salvation through faith in Jesus, as he states in chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Before you can appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ, it starts with this same fundamental concept. There is an eternal, almighty God, the creator of all things and through whom all things exist and to whom all men are accountable. And that's what he does in this chapter. In chapter 1, verse 18, 4. The wrath of God. What God? This God we're reading about in Revelation 4. This God that Paul goes on to talk about here, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. Isn't that exactly what we read over here, but in different words? His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So then, verse 21, why is God angry? Though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Worthy. Is he worthy? And if so, of what? It's an evaluation of God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. Result, verse 25, look what happened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. A failure to recognize the worthiness of God. And that's what worship is. Worship is related to the word worth, W-O-R-T-H, ship. A failure to recognize the worthiness of God will cause man to serve himself, to worship himself, to think he is the controller of his destiny, that he has the power and wisdom to direct his steps. Though Jeremiah said a long time ago that the way of man is not in himself. And so you start out with these people facing this future. What's going to give them a solid foundation upon which to stand? And here it is. Every morning when they wake up, they can think about the fact God is in heaven, regardless how their life is panning out. Regardless of what they're going to face that day, God is on his throne, and they can bow the knee to him. This God that they pray to is almighty. There's no power in Rome or Jerusalem or anywhere else that's more powerful than this God. That's where this letter starts, these people's thinking, with the worthiness of Almighty God. But you get the fifth chapter. In his throne scene, first you see the Father on his throne in all his glory. And then you get into chapter 5. And you see that there was a book, and it was sealed up. And you wonder, what's in that book? But verse 2, a strong angel said, who's worthy? Not anybody can open this book. This book was sealed with seven seals. You get into chapter 6, he starts talking about those seven seals, about those things that were shortly going to happen. Who's worthy to talk about that and explain that? Well, he says, no one was able to open the book or look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. You remember Judah in the Old Testament? That particular tribe, that there was a prophecy made that one would come through him, the scepter would be in his hand, that he would rule. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. You remember that promise made to David in the Old Testament when he was king, that one of his descendants would sit upon the throne and God would bless him? Here it is. The root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And so, verse 6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. This is the Lamb of God slain for the sins of mankind. He took that book. And the 24 elders, verse 8, fell down before the Lamb. And they were holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Why? What made him worthy? For you were slain. Well, that sounds like defeat. No, and purchased for God with your blood, that is your death, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You bought some people with your death for God, but there's more. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priest to God. This was used back in Exodus chapter 19. So here's the great empire of Egypt. And here's this nation of slaves. And God said to Pharaoh, let those people go. That's my son. They couldn't fight to get out of there. They had to leave, in fact, without even time to leaven their bread. Unleavened bread. And so they came out by the power of Almighty God. And so when they finally got to Mount Sinai, about in the third month, God appeared to them on the mountain. And he said, you're going to be a kingdom and preach to me. This is the highest exaltation for a nation. To be this special people, to be ruling priest. It's a term of exaltation. This lamb that was slain purchased these people with his death and gave them this high honor of being kingdoms and priests. And note, a kingdom and priest. And note the rest of that. And he says, you have made them reign on the earth. Wait a minute. Here are people facing prison, ridicule. Some of them had already been killed. They're being mocked. Some have poverty. Reign? Yes. It's not talking necessarily about heaven. You're going to reign on the earth. You're going to be in a position of glory and honor and victory and power. It's a totally different view than they might have had if they simply looked at the affairs around them and the things that they were suffering and the things that were going to happen. He said, look, there's God on the throne. There standing beside him is the Lamb of God. He's risen from the dead. Look back in chapter 1. When Jesus appeared to John. Look in chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus appeared in this glorious form to John. It was frightening. It filled John with fear. He said in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys. I have the keys of death and of Hades. They can kill you, but I got the keys. I can let you out of the prison of death. I can raise you from the dead. This is the one that's standing beside the throne. This is the picture that's presented of this glorious Lord. In chapter 11, the revelation can be considered, can be viewed as a motion picture, a sound motion picture. As you go through it, some of the phrases that continually occurs, I saw and I heard and I saw and I heard. John's watching this moving picture unfold before his eyes. And there are symbols and there are creatures and there are sounds, and all these are representative of various things. When you get to the end of chapter 11, you're reaching the end of that first part of this moving picture. And there's another part. It starts in chapter 12. Sometimes, you know, you go to a movie, you see one part, and then there's a sequel, there's another part. That's what you have in Revelation. And when you get to chapter 11, toward the end of this first part of this moving picture, you see in chapter 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. You had these seven seals, these seven angels. And then he said, the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. You think, whichever it may be, Jerusalem or Rome is in power? Let me tell you something. Christ is king. He overcame everybody and everything. As Paul put it in the Ephesian letter, things on the earth, under the earth, in the heavens, it makes no difference. And he's reigning at the time the letter's written. He's not anymore a slain lamb over in a tomb. He's the Son of God. He's the one you're worshiping. And he has the victory, and the kingdom is his. You get to chapter 12. And so this movie starts another sequel. And look in chapter 12 and verse 9. There's a war going on in heaven. That's the picture that you see as you're watching this movie. The great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, he lost that battle in heaven. He's thrown out. He who deceives the whole world, he's thrown down to the earth, and his angels are thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. And so he stood ready to consume this little baby boy. He stood ready to destroy your hope in the gospel plan of redemption. But he failed and he's dethroned. He's thrown down to the earth. He's angry and he's mad. And so he wages war against those who serve this risen Lord. And that's chapter 12 on. Is this going to help these people to realize God is on his throne? Christ is standing there at the risen Lamb of God. And so when in chapter 5 of this book, he says, verse 12, saying with a loud voice. Who's saying this? We sang about it a while ago, about the angels. I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. And they're all acknowledging the worthiness of the Lamb, ascribing to him what? Power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Down in verse 13, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So there's your two creatures. God, chapter 4, the Lamb in chapter 5, two beings. And he says, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Creature probably wasn't a good word. Be, to be. And so here you see again the idea of the worthiness and recognizing that. So when you get to verse 14, the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. The elders fell down and worshiped. You want a definition for worship? Just remember Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. You have that word worship here at the end of chapter 5. Back in chapter 4 and verse 10, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, will worship him. What are they doing when they worship him? Look at verse 9. The living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him. They're ascribing to God what is rightfully his. And that's the idea of worship. And evidently, based not only on the book of Revelation, but the book of Romans, the book of Genesis, when Moses is going to take this nation of people who have been slaves in Egypt and he's going to try to teach them a religion based upon his writings, where does he start? It's different from the religion of Egypt. It's different from the pagan religions that are old, very old. Where does he start? In the beginning, God created. That's where Moses started. When Paul in the city of Athens want to get these people out of the idolatry they've practiced for years and their fathers have practiced, where does he start in his sermon in Athens in Acts 17? The God who made the world and all things in it. That's where he started. When Paul wanted to write to the Romans, that's where he started. And here in the book of Revelation, before you get to chapter 6 and the rest of the book, he starts out with, Worthy art thou, O Father God, and his Son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who goes from the throne of God to reveal this wonderful message. Now the question is, are we worthy? You think of these Christians receiving this letter, and at the very outset, they're impressed with the worthiness of the God they serve. Now I go back to chapters 2 and 3. Are they living the life and doing the things that indicate they understand and believe in the worthiness of the God that they profess faith in? Is it worth facing false doctrine and trying to test men if they're false apostles? Is it worth dealing with the blasphemy of the Jews who say, oh, we're the children of God, y'all aren't, and dealing with that? Is it worth being able to deal with those people in the churches that are teaching things that need to be tossed out? Is it worth suffering and pain and poverty which may come from being a Christian? Is it worth diligence and zeal and determination? What do our lives declare about our belief in the worthiness of God? Are we worthy? Is that a scriptural concept, this idea of are we worthy? Look over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. If you've been a member of this church very long and prayed with Ronnie Whitehead, this is one of his very common phrases in his prayers, that we are going to be found worthy. Ronnie doesn't mean that we can earn salvation. That's not the idea. But it's a scriptural concept, and you can see it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. He said, I, the prisoner of the Lord. But he doesn't start with I, the prisoner of the Lord. He starts with therefore. What's the first three chapters? You know what chapter 1, 3 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're back to the worthiness of God who's given us all spiritual blessings in Christ. Over and over again in chapter 1, he talks about these things being to the praise of his glory. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And over again, he talks about how these things should cause us to bow in reverence and praise to God. Now, chapter 4, 1, therefore. You see a pattern developing how our lives will be impacted by our appreciation of the worthiness of God and what he's done for us. Now, know he says, chapter 4, 1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Yes, that is indeed a scriptural concept. Down in verse 17, he says, so I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. So you've got to have to change your way of living. What's it based on? Look at verse 20. You did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you've heard him and been taught in him as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Note verse 24. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. In the likeness of in italics, but that's the idea, in God, in connection with God. That's where you start. And your life is to accord with this God you serve. Look over in chapter 5 when he's talking about immorality, that these people should not be involved in. It's in their society. It's in their culture. But look in chapter 5 and verse 3. Immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you. Look at the appeal that he makes. As is proper among what? Saints. What's a saint? I'll tell you what it is. It's somebody who's been set apart for this God. That's who it is. Somebody's been set apart for Jesus Christ. There's a manner of life that's befitting the glory, the honor of this God. Walk that way. Live that way. Talk that way. Think that way. Are we worthy of that God? It starts with our recognition of his worthiness, and then are we worthy of him? Look in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is preparing his apostles for their mission. He points out that as they go out, they're going to face a lot of difficulty. Remember we read about the revelation, about those seven churches and the difficulty they're facing? He tells these men as they go out that they're going to, verse 17, they'll hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogue. Doesn't that sound like fun? Here's a job you got to do, and here's what's going to happen when you do it. They're going to arrest you. They're going to scourge you. They're going to throw you in prison. Down in verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, a father's child. Children rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Boy, that sounds great, doesn't it? And so he talks about all these difficulties they're going to face. Now you come down to verse 37. Don't you love your family? Don't you love your mother, your daddy, your brother, your sister, your son or your daughter? Listen to what Jesus says. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not what? The worthiness is on the other foot now, isn't it? Is not worthy of me. Say, but there's life to be lived. There's family pleasures to be enjoyed. There's riches to be pursued. Look, the next verse. He who has found his life will lose it. He has lost his life for my sake. We'll find it. Yes, mother and father are worthy. They're worthy of your respect. They're worthy of your care. They're worthy even if you get older, and even if they're cantankerous, and even if they're unappreciative, to take care of them. They're worthy of that because they're your parents. Your brother, your sister, they're worthy as a family member. Your children are certainly worthy of your support, your guidance, and your counsel, and your love. But there is nobody that begins to compare with the worthiness of God. Worthy art thou, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit must take precedence in our worship. Sometimes you'll hear people say, I just worship my dad, I worship my mom. There may be a way in which you can say that legitimately, but it can never, ever take precedence over the worship that you have for Almighty God. Worthy art thou. Believing in the worthiness of God was designed to be and should be to us an encouragement and motivation to keep serving that God in the face of all difficulties, and to make the right choices and to make the sacrifices that will demonstrate our belief in and commitment to His worthiness. Jesus died so we could live. He's worthy of our confessing His name in a commitment to serve Him, repenting from all of our past life, being buried in the waters of baptism with a commitment to live the new life that we enjoy after that. Having done that, and I think most of us in this audience have that are responsible, now our commitment is to live the life worthy of the God that we confessed. Think about that, and if we can assist you in some way, won't you come as together we stand.